how do you decide when to stay in a particular situation and when to leave it? What are the effects of Christianity on the culture around it? These are two questions we'll be looking at today in Understanding God's Word as we look at chapters 18 and 19 of the book of Acts. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and I am class teacher Andy Wells. We're looking at these two chapters, Acts 18 and 19. I won't be reading all of them. I'm going to be reading selected portions as we look at this missionary work of the Apostle Paul in the area that we would call today Asia Minor. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 24 through 28. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Then down to verses 24 through 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly to the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So he powerfully related to the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And then chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, He baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. This is the word of God. And in this passage, we see a familiar pattern setting up for the Apostle Paul, and it's true of his missionary journeys, at least two, maybe three, they begin to blend together actually in these chapters. And I'm not going to trace around every town Paul went to and when he got there and how he left, we'd be here for a long time and you'd be just as confused as when I started, I'm sure. But he did get up into this area and he was preaching the gospel about Jesus. And the pattern that he began to develop was he would have proclamation of the gospel of Christ. There were some people who would accept that. Then there was resistance from other people in the city. And then Paul would relocate. And there are a lot of different people involved in these two chapters. A lot of characters are introduced to the biblical narrative of the spread of Christianity in these early days. Now, Paul is on the move. You can see that in looking at the chapters that have led up to this. He's been to Philippi, started a church there. He's been to Thessalonica, started a church there, to Berea, and then to Athens. And it was at Athens that he left and then came to Corinth, which is where we pick up today. Now, these are two very prominent cities in this age, in the area of Asia Minor. Corinth and Ephesus. Now, Paul had an extended stay in both of these. You get the feeling in some of the towns he went to, he was there for maybe a few days, maybe a week, maybe two, but not for a really long time. But in these two particular cities, Corinth and Ephesus, we know he sojourned there a year and a half in Corinth and at least 2 years in Ephesus, teaching the people there about Christ. So he was just not coming and giving a preaching engagement and then leaving and going somewhere else. He was investing himself into the lives of these people, introducing them to Jesus Christ. Now, it was in Corinth, the first city of these two chapters we're looking at, where Paul faced Jewish opposition. It was actually the Jewish population that rose up against him, those that did not believe his gospel story, and they tried to get him thrown out and convicted by the Roman proconsul. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading. In Ephesus, the opposition was mainly from a very pagan Gentile world, particularly in the form of one silversmith named Demetrius, and we'll talk about him a little bit later as well. So you have two major cities, and it's been interesting and enjoyable for me as I read about this, that these were not new cities. Ephesus and Corinth had been there for hundreds of years before Paul ever got there. And we see Paul, who I am going to call the wandering Jew, coming into these cities and giving them the gospel, and then after an extended amount of time, he leaves and goes to other sections. Now, we want to look at how the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading. And it's very interesting, the clues that are given us in these two chapters. We're in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Ocean, see, the Mediterranean. So we're looking at the countries of Greece, where Athens is, and then what today we would call Turkey and Syria, and then down to Jerusalem. It's sort of a crescent or a semicircle that shows where Paul is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's spreading. Now, we take some side journeys into little towns that are inland, but mainly these are cities that are along the coast, and they are some of the major cities of those areas of country, and they are under Roman rule. Now, he speaks to several different groups. Obviously, he speaks to Jews because he is a Jew who has come to realize who the Messiah is, not only a Messiah of the Jews, but of the world. And obviously, he goes to the synagogues, if there is one, when he gets into town. Some places didn't have a synagogue, like in Philippi. So he went down by the river to meet the ladies who were there in prayer. That was the best start he could see, and it worked. In these places, he goes to the communities of Jews, Corinth and Ephesus, and speaks to them. There are also a group of people that are called God-fearers. And this goes back, you remember, to the centurion who called for Peter to come, Cornelius. He was a centurion, but he was a God-fearer, not Jewish, Gentile, but wanting to know the God of the Jews. And he was living a life that was trying to honor that God. So there's a group of people called God-fearers in this mix of the ancient world. They're Jews and they're God-fearers, the Gentiles that are learning about the Jewish God. Then they're Gentiles. And then twice, at least, in this passage, we find groups of people who are followers of John the Baptist. Now, this is really kind of amazing to me. John the Baptist, you know, was killed during Jesus' earthly ministry, and that was in Jerusalem. Now, here we are, 35 years later, maybe, 40, and we have people that were followers of John the Baptist all the way up here in Asia Minor. Now, you wonder, how did they get there? And there's no telling. Obviously, the Roman roads were good. We're finding out more and more of the ancient world. It was a world of great commerce. The Mediterranean was an area where ships would go back and forth all over it, bringing goods from one city to another. But there are those groups of people, Jews, God-fearers, Gentiles, followers of John the Baptist, that are in these cities where Paul is going with a variety of different companions. Now, while he is in these cities, Paul gets some unexpected help. This is one of those surprises that always comes to us as Christians when we begin to feel like we are the only ones and we're struggling to make things happen here. While Paul was in Corinth, he had the help from Gallio, the Roman proconsul. We didn't read that part, but the Jews drummed up charges against Paul and were demanding that he be tried by the Romans and cast out of their city, if not physically punished. And the Gallio, the Roman proconsul, stops the Jews dead in their tracks and says, "Look, I don't have time to fool with you and your theology and your worry about names and peoples. If you had some breach of Roman law, I'm the one you should see. But I am not going to rule on this situation. Get out of here." And with one of those strange descriptions of what I would call dark humor, the Jews, trying to get his attention, to get him to listen to them, to get these guys out, they take the leader of the synagogue out and beat him in front of the Roman proconsul. The Roman proconsul, Gallio, is not impressed. "Go ahead, beat him up." The first synagogue leader had believed Paul and had come out as a Christian. So this is his replacement. He gets beat up by his own people. But that's unexpected help from the Roman proconsul that Paul had no idea was going to happen. In Ephesus, there's a huge riot that has developed because of the Christian growth in Ephesus. And as the entire town is turned out, and we'll talk about this a little bit later too, but as the entire town is turned out, they get into the amphitheater that's there, the streets are emptied, they are chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, their goddess." They were doing this, it says, for over 2 hours, and there was no way Paul could get out and defend himself. His people would not let him go out. There was no way another Jew could go out and calm them down. But the city clerk, we don't even know his name, but the city clerk addresses a crowd, calms them down, and reminds them, "We are under Roman rule. We can be accused of riot, which is not a good thing under Roman rule, for what has happened today. I urge you to be quiet and go back to your homes and let this die." And they did. So that was another unexpected area of help. And then the third unexpected area of help is one of those passages we're going to look at a little more closely. It's been one of my favorites, but I had even more fun digging into it for this lesson. And it's the seven sons of Sceva. You might not even know them. This is one of those passages, usually if we're reading through, we read and we go, "Huh, that's unusual." And then we go on with the travels and what's happening with the early church. But those seven sons of a Jewish priest actually helped further the gospel in a very strange way. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. Now also, the way the gospel is spreading is person to person. And we're given, again, a very interesting correlation between how that was passed on. Paul obviously is from Tarsus, but Jerusalem would be his adopted home. He has come from Jerusalem, up into this area to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And he's in Corinth. While he is there, he meets two other Jews who have been thrown out of Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. And these two Jews are Priscilla and Aquila. They are tent makers. We have no indication they knew who Christ was, no indication they were believers, but they were tent makers, as was Paul. And we can infer from what's recorded that Paul not only joined with them in their trade, but they were converted to Christianity through Paul's testimony. Paul then leaves that area, and somebody else shows up. You've got Paul from Jerusalem, you've got Priscilla and Aquila from Rome, and now a fellow named Apollos shows up, and he is from Alexandria, Egypt. He is a man who would be classified as a follower of Jewish teachings. And he was very eloquent, he was very educated, but apparently he did not know Jesus Christ. He knew about Jesus Christ. He could take the prophets and show how they were describing Jesus Christ. But Priscilla and Aquila could find out, could realize when he addressed the synagogue, that he did not actually know Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to that towards the end of this lesson as well, because it's very important. He was eloquent in talking about Jesus, but only when he knew Jesus as his Lord and Savior did things really begin to take off. Using the gifts of elocution and of speaking and reason and logic that he had developed in Alexandria, he leaves Ephesus and goes back to Corinth and wins many people to Christ there. So you have this progression from Paul to Priscilla and Aquila to Apollos back to Corinthians. The gospel spreading one person at a time, and it's doing this wherever these Christians land. It's like starting little bitty wildfires, and they each begin to grow and spread, because this is meeting the needs of the hearts of the people that are there. Now, the other part of this missionary journey, it was a question I gave at the beginning of this lesson: how in the world would Paul know to stay in one place or to leave it? And it's true of us as well. When we're in situations that God has obviously brought us to, we're convinced of that. But the question begins to rise: how long should I stay in this, or when should I leave? Whether it's a place, or whether it's a relationship, or whether it's a job, we have these questions. In looking at the life of Paul in Acts 18 and 19, we can see that there are several operative factors. The first is a direct revelation. Now, not many of us get that. Occasionally, there may be a very unusual and significant dream. There may be a voice of a person who is close to us that speaks as if it were the Lord himself. But Paul had that. When he was in Corinth, God says, "Do not leave. There are many people here that need to hear about me." And so he stayed. That seems pretty clear. But you look at other situations and you realize that Paul makes up his mind, "I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to eventually go to Rome." There's no indication that there was a vision or revelation, but the scriptures do tell us the Holy Spirit was guiding him in that. That indicates that that daily walk with the Lord in his prayer and his study of scripture was part of the guiding influence in Paul's life of whether to stay or whether to go. And then finally, there are the circumstances. And most of the time, after Paul had been stoned, beaten, whipped, put in jail, he decided it was time maybe to move on. But he left people there who knew Jesus Christ, and the gospel continued to spread even though he was gone. This is the wonderful beauty of Christianity. The more we are persecuted, the stronger we get, the more we multiply, because this is worth dying for us, this knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, having our sins forgiven, being able to forgive others, and having hope in life. Now, that's some of what's involved in making that decision. I want to get to Acts 19, verses 13 through 20, though. This is the seven sons of Sceva. And it is an amazing passage that I call a window into spiritual realities. Here we go. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, we're in Ephesus now, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It's a bad idea to try to do that. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell among them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Help from an unexpected area. This is bizarre. This is not part of our normal understanding of a day in our lives, but it is true. And there's spiritual realities that are going on here that we need to be aware of. And the first is, it is very, very dangerous to try to use the name of Jesus Christ without knowing him. These are itinerant Jewish exorcists. You get the feeling, we're not told, but you get the feeling that they are going around and they get money for this. It doesn't say that. But you try to look for some motivation, either money or power or prestige. We're the ones who can cast out. And as they were trying to do that, they got word of what was happening with Paul and others who were being healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And so these brothers decide, hey, that's a good idea. Let's try that with this evil spirit. We know there's a demon-possessed man that nobody can do anything about. And they go in and they say the magic words and they don't work. They don't work because Jesus Christ is not in their hearts. The Spirit of Christ is not at work. And it lets us know that the spirit world, demons, know Jesus. Think about that. Over in the Gospels, we encounter again and again, Jesus is casting out evil spirits, and he tells them to be quiet because they know who he is. And Jesus wants others to come to him for who he is, not because of what a demon may say. This demon knows Jesus Christ. And without saying it, we can say fears Jesus Christ. He also knows about Paul. Now, I'm not sure how that all works, but he is aware of what Paul is doing in delivering people from the slavery of sin and darkness into the light of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. And the spirit world knows that. Let that sink in. They know about you and me because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We have entered in that spirit world of saying, I know the Son of God. He is my Lord and my Savior. And we can do things that would defeat them in the name of Jesus Christ because he's in our hearts. But the third thing is that question to them, who are you? It's as if he doesn't even know, the demon, the evil spirit, doesn't even know these seven sons at all because they're already part of the kingdom. And they're no threat to him or his minions. They don't matter to him. But because they're using the name of Jesus, trying to get him out of this physical body, he attacks them, beats them up, strips them of their clothes, and sends them out in the city. And everybody in the town is aware of this. Now, this is how they're used in a way that's unexpected by anybody. Because of what happened to them and the knowledge of the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, everybody holds Jesus Christ in honor. They extol him. They are fearful. They want to know more about him. Paul is there to tell them. And many who have confessed their sins and accepted Christ as Savior still haven't given up some things that they should have. And so they are driven to repentance that they still have all these books of magic incantations that they had paid a lot of money for and brought them in as an act of confession and repentance. They throw them into a pile and burn them because they know how evil they are and how oppressive they are. Now, there are a lot of estimates of how much was involved in this because we're told it was a value of a lot of silver pieces. If you go by what a day's wage was then and a day's wage is now, the total amount of this comes to somewhere between $4 and $6 million. They were piled up and burned as evidence of their repentance and their desire to follow Jesus Christ. That has an effect on everybody, and the gospel spreads because of them. Now, the last topic I want to cover is the effects of becoming Christian on surrounding cultures, because we see that happening both in Corinth and in Ephesus, most particularly this time in Ephesus. And this is where our friend Demetrius comes into play. Demetrius was a leading silversmith, and they made little or large silver idols of the goddess of the Ephesians, Diana. And this is the way he made his money. And he was head of a trade guild that made all sorts of things. Think about stores at historic or scenic sites you go to, and they've got trinkets for sale. These folks are making these things and making a good living out of selling them to pilgrims who come to worship at their temple, at their goddess. And he begins to realize that Paul is cutting in on his business. When these people become Christians, they're not buying any more idols or representations of this goddess. And business is beginning to fall off. It's an economic decision as much as it is a religious decision. He stirs up the whole town. He says, these men, this man Paul is driving people away from our trade and our business, and we're in danger of losing our prestige as Ephesus, the center of this goddess worship. And that's where the riot began with all the people in the city clerk came out to calm them down. But again, word was getting out of who Jesus Christ was. Whether it's one-to-one by mouth, word of mouth, whether it was by Roman proconsuls interfering and saying, you've got to deal with this, I'm not. Or if it's a riot in a city, or seven men who tried to cast out somebody in Jesus' name and didn't even know Jesus. It had a profound effect on those cultures. The first thing that happens is that there's personal freedom from slavery to sin when the gospel of Jesus Christ is believed. That happened to every person that we've talked about here that came under the influence of Paul and the others who were proclaiming the gospel. They were freed from the slavery of sin. They were brought from darkness, from ignorance, from anger, to light, to love, to care. On a very personal level, that changes not only the individual, but the family they live in. It changes the people at their work. They see this is a different person. What happened to you? And then they tell them, I'll tell you what happened to me. The other day, I was talking to this man named Paul, and on it goes. That's the first thing. The second thing that happens is that the local culture is changed in its economy because Christians stop spending money on things they shouldn't be spending money on. We could take that into our culture and name a lot of things that would come under that category. But it is an effect of the gospel. Our priorities change. Our desires change. What we think is valuable changes. And that has an effect upon the culture. It has an effect upon the economy. It also has an effect upon the customs, that no longer will one particular goddess or one particular method or one particular type of business will be the basis of our life, but the customs of Jesus Christ come in. What we might call good manners were born out of Christianity. Thinking of others as better than yourself, having the same mind in you that was in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to the Philippians, so that it affects these customs and relationships. And that is a good thing. It is something people are hungry for, to find somebody who's not trying to use them, not trying to manipulate them, not trying to get their money, but somebody who is freely giving of their time and their ear and their concern to listen and to be involved for their good. No strings attached. Tell me what's going on in your life. Now, as Paul said, and I think John may have covered this last week, but in Acts 17, verse 6, we get that wonderful quote, the statement of the people, "The people who turned the world upside down." That's exactly what Demetrius is saying about Paul in Ephesus. We are the people who are turning the world upside down. Christians. But we're not doing it by guns. We're not doing it by coercion. We're not doing it by manipulation. We're doing it by love. We're doing it by forgiveness. We are doing it by accepting the form of a servant if it will help bring someone to Jesus Christ, putting our own desires aside and looking to the other person's. That's what's going on there. We are the people. It's exactly right. We are the people who are turning the world upside down. And probably it is fortunate and good that mass media doesn't get that. They don't cover that. We're under the radar. But as you and I begin to have an effect on the other person's life in our neighborhood, in our families, in our business, we are spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it continues to spread around the world in ways not known to anybody else, but certainly known to the individuals involved, that Christ is the Messiah. So this is a look at Acts 18 and 19. The life of Paul and those who are with him as they spread the gospel into Asia Minor, into Greece, into the area north of Jerusalem. And the story continues to unfold. But isn't it wonderful to realize how God works ahead of us? How he prepares the way before we even get there? Paul, stay here. I have many people that need to know me that I have prepared for you. To find unexpected help from people you never would have thought would have been kindly or even fair to Christians. But they're there. God provides them too. To me, this is a wonderful encouragement, as well as a wonderful warning, that we're dealing with serious things. That whole business with the seven sons of Sceva points that out. We're dealing with serious things, but the wonderful news is the gospel of Christ continues on day by day, life by life, and it changes the world. And it makes it better because of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have these words that have been recorded and preserved throughout the ages, that we can read them. We can learn more of who you are and how you work. We can learn more about ourselves, and we can learn how you would use us. Father, we thank you for this man, Paul. We look forward to seeing him one day in heaven and thanking him there. Because of him, the gospel has come to us through many generations, many unknown people, but how grateful we are for them. And our request, Lord, is that you will now use us to continue the spread of the good news of Christ to our children and our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our enemies, that you will be honored and the kingdom will continue to grow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.